We're going to be, in Luke chapter 15. We're finishing up our look at and walkthrough of what is commonly called, and I don't know where it started with this because there's a whole lot more characters in the story, and it really even wasn't the one that Jesus was aiming at. And it's commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. And really, Jesus was not just telling the story about the prodigal son. He was telling the story to talk to religious leaders that day about who they were as the older brother. So it's probably better translated and better called Parable of the Loving Father, which is what we're going to look at this morning, is the love that God as the Father has for each one of us. And so so I'm excited about that this morning, excited about what God's going to teach us, what he's already taught me over this last week, and so just very much looking forward to that. So Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn there, and the Bible's there in front of you, it is on page 894, okay, page 894. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning and read through that. Okay, let's start in verse 11. Let's go back over this. We've read it the last couple weeks, but if you're new with us this morning, just want to kind of catch you up. Here's what's going on. If you look back to verse 2 there, almost at the top of the page, it said, this made the, you can start in verse 1. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Okay, so that's what sets up these next three parables right in a row, and we're looking at the last one, which starts in verse 11. Okay, here's what it says. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do anything you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So let's look at this and talk through a couple of things and just kind of remind everybody, as a younger son or as any son, to go to their dad and ask for their fair share of the estate before that father had passed on was absolutely crazy. You didn't do that. Even in our day and time, you know you don't go to your parents and say, look, you're going to die anyway. Why don't you just go ahead and give me my stuff now? Okay? We would all know, wow, that is way out of line. Well, even in that day, I mean, you know, children kind of seen and not heard kind of philosophy, all right? And so all of a sudden, here comes this younger son who really shouldn't be asking for anything. That's really the older one's responsibility to divvy those things up. And it was very clear in Scripture as to when that was supposed to happen and how much that the younger son would receive. He just goes to his dad and says, look, before you die, just go ahead and give it to me now. So you can imagine just a heartbreaking feeling from that father. Now, does the father really know what he's going to go do with it? Well, maybe he's going to go start a business, right? I mean, you'd love to kind of think positively, but if you're a parent, okay, it's Mother's Day. Moms, you know your kids, okay? You probably pretty much know if he's going to go start a business or if he's going to go waste all of his money. Dads, you pretty much know your kids. You know, is this going to be a good thing or a bad thing? You know where this is kind of heading. So we've got this older brother and younger brother in the story. The interesting part that happens in here is that God is such a loving God that he's not going to force himself upon you. And so as we look at the loving father this morning, what we notice is this: he knows the heart of his child. He knows the heart of what's going to happen here. This isn't a two-year-old that he's still trying to figure out which way he's going to turn out in life. He pretty much knows. And so God is the loving father, lavishes his love and says, you know, I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to force you to be who I want you to be. I'm going to let you go. But I'm also, and this is what we studied a couple weeks ago, I'm also going to love you enough to let pressure come into your life to change you. And it's the one thing that I said to parents, you have to be real careful here. And this takes a lot of discernment, okay? It's more trial and error than it is anything. Don't become an enabler, all right? You don't want to get in that mode of becoming an enabler. God sends pressure into children's lives and into young adults' lives to make them change. When did the prodigal son go home? When he was sick and tired of being sick and tired of where he was. So God brings pressure in our lives to change us. And if we constantly remove God's pressure, what does that mean? They're probably not going to change because mommy and daddy will always bail me out. Now, am I saying you never bail out? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you can tell that there is a repetitive issue within that child's life, don't keep going back to that. And that's why I say it's a little more trial and error, but you know your kid, okay? By age 18, you pretty much know the way things are going to head if you begin to bail out. Some kids, they fall once. You bail them out, they never do it again because they're like, I don't want to go through that pain again. Other kids, you go to bail out and it becomes this constant process. And so what you'll hear from kids, what they'll say to mom and dad is, well, if you really loved me. Oh, as a parent, man, oh, that's the worst. That's the worst leverage point that they have. God loves them enough to let them go. And I will tell you, I have sat as a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for 18 years. I've sat with lots of parents who were trying to figure out, what do I do with my kid? What do I do with them? Because they're telling me if I really love them, I would help them. And I'm sitting there battling my mind, well, yeah, if I really love my kid, I would really help them. And what I say to them is, well, it's a trial and error. What have you kind of done? Use discernment and understand that sometimes the only way we change is through pressure. Let me ask you this in your own personal life. How many times have you made a radical change when there was no pressure involved? Not many. Because we get comfortable, right? When does God move you? Okay, those of you who are looking for other jobs to kind of go to, does God move you when you're absolutely content and everything's going wonderful? Well, no, you're happy with where you are. You're significant. You feel good about what you're doing. But then even if work is going well and you feel like, man, there's something missing, are you going to probably stay where you are for the next 20 years? Probably not. God's in the mode of bringing some pressure. This is a positive pressure to move you. But if you are fulfilled, even though you may not get paid a lot, if you're fulfilled in what you're doing, what do? You stay, okay? You stay. So God brings pressure in for us to change. I want to read to you a quote by A.W. Tozer. It's the quote that we've used for a couple weeks, but I want to tell it to you in context. because this is really critical as to how we view God and how we view the loving Father. Here's what he says. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. I'll read that last part again. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What do you view God as? Do you view him as a loving father? Do you view him as distant? Do you view him as a loving father who loves you enough to bring pressure in your life to get you to change? Do you view him as a loving father that, yes, the prodigal may come home and may get a celebration, but maybe you've never really left God and it seems like everybody else gets prayers answered and God's holding out on you. Maybe you've labored for God out in his vineyard and, you know, sweat and toil and trying to do the best thing. You give to the church. You give to other people. You serve. For crying out loud, you might even plant flowers in downtown Cleveland. And then you look around and other people are getting their prayers answered. And you're not. How does your view of God change? And if you can define your view of God, it will tell you everything you need to know about where your relationship ultimately will go with God. I know of people who are bitter towards another person, or they're bitter towards what happened, or they're angry about something, and they have trouble forgiving people. And I will tell you, it won't be long until they will have trouble forgiving God, because they will become angry at that person. All we have to do is go back to the very instant that Adam and Eve sinned. And Adam was standing there. It wasn't like, oh my goodness, what did Eve do? I had no idea. He was standing there. Scripture records he was standing there when Eve took of the fruit that God told them, don't eat that. Don't eat that. Of all the things that are going on, there's a million and one things you can go and do. Only one you can't do. So understand this. If your view of God is that he's a bunch of rule giver kind of dude, here's what you need to know. In the beginning, the way it was supposed to be, there was only one no. And there was a million one yeses. We went for the one no. So Adam's standing there. Eve is there. Eve takes of the fruit. She eats of it. He does too. And then God comes and looks for them, and they run from him. And then when God speaks to Adam, he says, what have you done? Here's what he says. Listen to it very closely. The woman you gave me. That wasn't just a finger pointing at Eve, was it? The woman you gave me. In other words, God, you're at fault. See, if we're not careful in our own Christian lives, what will happen is our view of God, if we think that everybody else gets prayers answered and we're kind of getting the leftovers or he never even responds at all, that view of God will lead us down the road towards bitterness, where you say, well, you know, God, you answer everybody else's prayer. In other words, we go back to the original place in the garden and we say, you know, you didn't. Or this thing that came into my life was from you and you didn't do the right thing. So as we look through this scripture, what I love about what Jesus does, and if you've noticed this as we've walked through the parables, have you noticed how many times that Jesus talks about a banquet or a party? And I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms, but God is a God of celebration. And the view that I really want you to embrace this morning is this. God is the one who invented joy. God is the one who brings celebration. And I think most of the time, here's what we usually think of with church and with God. He's forgiving, right? I mean, he's loving, he's caring, he's compassionate. You know, he brings restoration and broken relationships. He does all those types of things. But when has your view of God expanded to include the God of celebration? Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how many festivals these people had? You ever notice that? It was like every 6 weeks or 7 weeks, these people were calling off work for a whole week and, you know, having festivals, you know? And we kind of look at that and go, you know, they just kind of got carried away. But actually, it was mandated by God. It was like, hey, this is when the festival needs to occur. In other words, God is a God of celebration in the Old Testament and in the New. What does God do at the very beginning with the garden? A million and one things. Go celebrate. Looks at Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply. Right? Celebrate. Take joy in God and joy in my creation. He said, just don't do this one thing. Okay, don't do that. But then we fast forward. What happens when Jesus is born? The angels show up and they say, glory to God in the highest, right? Rejoice. For today, this baby is born. You will call him Jesus, and this is where you'll find him. Shepherds, you need to rejoice. Then we fast forward. Jesus, as he becomes an adult, what does he do? All of a sudden, Jesus is eating with people. Notice that in verses 1 and 2. They didn't like that. He's eating with despicable sinners, notorious sinners. That's what I love. These aren't just kind of your average sinner, you know? Not like Steve Hart, you know? He's just kind of an average guy, you know, sin guy. You know, this is like, you know, you got your game on sinner kind of a dude, you know? Like Ambrose, you know. Oh, was that out loud? Sorry, Ambrose. You knew that was coming. See, I told him the other day in growth group, I have to use you because you just sit there and I can tell you're ready for it. You know, he's just like, yeah, please, go ahead, Alex. Just, you know, feel free. And this is like, you know, you go into the post office and you see the most wanted. This is like the most notorious. Wow, there's the big sinner dude or dudette, you know. And wow, look at them. And Jesus eats with these people. In other words, he's saying, I approve of these people. That was huge in their culture. You know, for us to eat with somebody, that doesn't necessarily mean we approve of them. We may just be in a business transaction. Not in that day and time. You didn't do business transactions with notorious sinners. You didn't eat with them. And so Jesus starts telling all of these stories about banquets, and he's going to these festivals with them, and he's eating with them. God is the God of joy. He's the God of celebration. Notice what happens in these three parables that we've been looking at for the past several weeks. Lost coin, what happens? There's a celebration. Lost sheep, what happens? There's a celebration. Two lost sons, one celebration, and one God is still waiting on. You know, here's what we know about this story. The prodigal comes home. It's left to our minds to wonder, does the older brother ever come home? Because here's what we know. The day he comes home, he gets his celebration too. But you know where we leave him at? Where Jesus leaves him at? Outside the Father's house. Let me ask you a couple questions this morning. Where are you? Have you allowed God to throw you a celebration if you've returned as a prodigal? Or are you so prideful that you're like, well, everybody else gets one. I should have one. And I don't understand why I don't get one. You have pride in your life. It just eats away at you. See, I know of some people who won't let God throw them a celebration because they don't think they're worthy. Oh, no, I'm just despicable. God could never, I won't let God do that. No. If you want any part of God, you need to let him throw a celebration in your life when you return home. To do so means you're outside the house. You better let him do it. See, what we don't like is this. This makes us feel really uncomfortable. At least it does for me. When I know my complete sin, and I know all the things I've done wrong, just even in one day, and then I read in Scripture where God wants to throw me a party, I just want to go and hide. I don't even want to show up at that because it feels wrong. Why would he celebrate? For some of us, and myself included, sometimes I live like the older brother. I've toiled and I've sweat and I've worked and I look around, man. Other people are getting promotions and all this other stuff and cool job titles and answers to prayer. I'm like, well, fooey on them. If only God knew really how bad they were, right? As if he doesn't, you know. And I begin to let pride take over. See, I will tell you, and this is my own opinion. Okay, this is my opinion. I think it's easier for a prodigal who's had salacious sin in their life to come home than it is for the prideful person to come back. Because the prideful person believes they don't need God. See, there's a lot of works-based theology, not only in the church, but outside the church as well. Well, I've been a good person. I've been a decent person. I haven't killed anybody. I'm like, well, that's a great standard. Let's keep that up. Especially that last part about not killing anybody. Let's go with that. But there's a lot of works-based theology that's just like, well, I've been a good person. Surely God will let me in. You know what that is? That's pride, man. You're saying you don't need God. Oh, no, I'm not saying that at all. Yes, you are. Because my response is always this question, what's the point of Jesus? You're going to walk around heaven and say, yeah, Jesus was needed for the really notorious sinners. I, on the other hand, was not that bad. And most of you all remember, I wasn't that bad, right? Because I did this I didn't do that. This last, it was about a week and a half ago, Sherry came in and she was real frantic, I can't find my credit card. I put it in my pocket and I put my driver's license in there and I went to go get something and now I can't find the credit card. And I was like, I don't know, it's around here somewhere. Those of you who've been married for a while, you know this, right? No reason to panic at this stage. No reason to panic. I said, it's somewhere within the house or within the car. Because I trust my wife. I know that she's just not going to lose something, okay? So she's just like, I've looked in this. I've looked in the diaper bag. I've taken everything out. I've gone through this. I've gone under the bookcase. And I've looked over here. And here was my driver's license. And it should have been sitting next to that. And I was like, okay, well, let's just be calm. It's around here somewhere. Worst comes to worst, we contact the credit card company and we say, hey, we got to do something about this, all right? Well, she's, we got to find this, we got to find that. So I get up from my chair, get up from my desk. I said, where was your driver's license? She says, it was right up here. So we go in there and I look up there and I go, yep, that would be your driver's license, honey. And you honestly think, not challenging, but you had that in that pocket and you would have taken it. Oh, yes, it must have come out. It's fallen out on the ground. And I'm like going, no, it has not. I don't know where it is, but we shall find it. So then Josiah's running around there, two and a half year old, running around. And so I looked at him and I said, Josiah, I need you to help us find the credit card. And he goes, okay. It's a mission now, right? When he turns five, he's going to be like, I'm not finding that credit card. I don't care. And so I said, how when you go through daddy's wallet, because he loves to do that, and all the credit cards? Oh, yeah. I was like, mommy's missing her credit card. Can you help us find it? Okay. So Sherry and I are sitting there talking through where it might be and stuff like that. And it wasn't 30 seconds. And he goes, here it is. Sherry's still looking, not believing Josiah, and I take it from him, and I said, awesome. I was like, hey, Sherry, look at here, and she goes, what? She goes, oh, he found it. I was like, yes, your son is amazing. I've been trying to tell you that, And I was like, he knows what that is and everything else. So we did our version, pastorally speaking, of killing the fattened calf since we don't have one and don't want to go buy one. And we got McFlurries for the whole family. That was our way of killing the fattened calf. It was McFlurries, whatever you want, son. The world is yours as long as it's below $3, because that's what you do. There's different ways that kids don't understand the value of things yet, all right? So you make it that. Incidentally, what I trained my son on, and those of you who are parents, you may want to do this. Do you know Memphis Kitty Park that's over in Brooklyn? It's a great little kids park and stuff like that. You have to be like, 40 inches and shorter, to be able to ride the rides and all that other stuff. I'm training Josiah that's Cedar Point. Okay, so don't tell him. Won't he be in shock in middle school? What, Dad? You've been holding out on me. I've been riding these little rides, and there's this huge mecca over here. You didn't take me. Oh, what? I didn't know, son. Your mother told me that. I know it's just terrible, but I know what it's like to lose something. You do too. I know what it's like to go, wow, dodged a bullet. And God wants to celebrate with us. God wants to bring us joy. God is the God of celebration. I want to give you some tips here before we're done. Your GPS, your good practical stuff for this morning is this. God doesn't keep joy to himself. He could have. And what I found is, for a believer, you have to work really hard not to have joy. You've got to work really, really, really hard to to not have joy in your life. Now, that doesn't mean some bad things aren't going to come into your life. They will. Jesus said that. He said, hey, you're going to have problems. Just know that. But you ought to be able to, as a believer, find joy, even if it's a small trickle, a small droplet, every day. Some days it's really easy to see, and other days you got to look for it. But I'm firmly convinced that most believers live in this darkness that, you know, Jesus is, you know, never really going to answer a prayer, and we're not really going to, I don't know what they're thinking, never go to heaven, and I, you know, just in this meltdown mode. And I'm like, wow, man, you got to really work hard as a believer to not have some joy. So let me give you a few tips here before we conclude. Learn to celebrate every hint of work of the kingdom of God around you. Look for the hints. You know, when springtime arrives, Sherry knows this, man. I love the flowers and the trees and all that stuff going on. I love all that stuff. And when I see that, I just feel like there's certain promises of God that are renewed. Other people look at it and go, so what? That's fine. You don't have to find it there. But to me, they're hints of what God's doing in the world. This last week, we were downtown to get our hair cut. And it's on Friday. I'm walking Josiah around, checking out the cherry trees over there on West 9th and everything else. And this guy stops me and we start talking. And he asked me, you know, some questions about stuff downtown and told me what he does. And we just struck up a conversation. And he goes, so what do you do? I thought, well, this will shut it down. You know, I just tell him I'm part of an organization of service-minded people, you know, of about, you know, somewhere around 80 to 100 people. You know, it's, you know, usually where I want to go with it, because I don't usually want to start out with, oh, I'm a pastor, because that usually means, oh, well, I've got to go. You know, that's usually the next sentence. And so I just say, well, you know, I'm a pastor of Gateway Church downtown. And he goes, really? There's a church down here? So we started talking. I said, yeah, we do service projects, and we do this and that. And he was really interested. And what I found out was, is as we started talking, there was some spiritual questions that he had in his life and some things that I could just kind of share with him. And at the end of the conversation, it wasn't more than 10 or 15 minutes, he gave me his card, and we're going to kind of follow up and talk some more and things like that. And what I realized was, even in that moment, I was down there to do a haircut and get Josiah's haircut and Sherry's and all this other stuff. But God had a joy and a celebration he wanted to bring into my life. And I just needed to be ready for it. But the odd thing was, that wasn't why I was there. But there was a joy that was brought into my life of listening to this man's story and concerns and some heartache that he's had. And, you know, it was just one of those real moments that God brought my way. So look for the hints, okay? Look for the hints. Second thing is this. Cynicism is not a gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? Drop the cynical attitude. Lose that. I know Jeremy's like, what? No, cynicism is not, it's not love, joy, peace, patience. Cynicism kind of tucked in there as a footnote at the bottom of the page. You know what they really meant to say was? No, cynicism is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of people who are so cynical about every single thing. And I'm just like, oh, I don't need more cynical people in my life. Do you need more cynical people in your life? Are you searching for cynical people? Because I have some excellent recommendations for you, right? Are you looking for those people that just drag you down with depressing thoughts all the time? Okay, I'm not. I'm not usually lacking in those types of people in my life. I'm not needing more cynicism. Third thing is this. God doesn't throw conditional parties. God doesn't throw conditional parties. God as a loving father is not throwing a party in the middle of your filet mignon, and if you're a vegetarian, you know, like boiled cabbage, you know, whatever your party is. God kills the fattened calf, so I'm going to eat it, okay? All right, that's just the way that it is. And I just believe that I should eat things that actually have a chance to defend themselves, okay? That can run away from me or whatever. But you know, so if you're a vegetarian, it's like God fixed you a great grilled cabbage or whatever it might be, and so you're eating that. He doesn't then whisper over right as you're about to eat that filet mignon and you get that first bite in your mouth and you're like, oh man, this is a wonderful party. This is awesome. Then he goes, I need you to go to Africa. What? He tricked me. I knew it. I knew if I stuck around for the party, I'd just barely get into it, and he would already send me to some other place that I really don't want to go, really don't want to be a part of. Let me let you in on a huge secret of God. He's not going to send you or ask you to do anything that at the very core of your being, you don't desire with all of your heart. He's not interested in making you miserable. Well, God sent me to Africa to slave away over here as a missionary. I don't like it at all. I hate it. I just want to go back to the United States. But I'm supposed to love Jesus, and so I'm just going to love being here. Whew. Don't we need more of those Christian people? Don't you want them explaining the Christian life? Yeah, once you come to Jesus, he's going to make you do stuff you don't like to do. Who wants to follow Jesus? I see that hand. People want to be miserable. Yes. No, man. He's going to place within your heart. It may be difficult, but you're going to have a joy within it. I know a lot of people, and I will tell you, I have begged other pastors not to do this, just knowing what I've learned now. I will tell you, the reason that a lot of CEOs and COOs and any other C that ends with an O, okay, whatever kind of title that is, the reason a lot of them aren't interested in Christianity is because we paint the picture of heaven as being playing harps. I don't want to play a harp for all of eternity. I love harp-playing people. Look, I do. I might want to play a harp, but I'd rather play an electric guitar like Steve. I want to thrash out up there a little bit, you know? But I don't want to do it for all of eternity. I don't want to sing for all of eternity. Sorry, Jeremy. I just don't. I don't think Jeremy wants to either. And we paint this picture of just harp playing and on the clouds and all this other stuff. You may do some of that, but worship will be found within your work. We've already talked about it in the previous parables. Jesus said, here's the talents. And then he says, because you've done well with this, I'm going to give you more. That means for now, but it also means in heaven. But when you work in heaven, it won't be a sweat that you get a poor return or you work among thorns and thistles or the person in the next cubicle that you can't stand, okay? That's not the type of work. It's the work that was meant to be done in the garden when everything was pure. And I've told pastor friends of mine, look, when you teach on heaven, would you please do me a favor and don't just talk about it being this massive worship service. That turns a lot of people off. Including me. And I grew up in a musical home. I have a music degree. I love music. But singing for all of eternity? No. I would like to go do something else at some point. What we will find is that we will worship through our work, which is what we're supposed to be about here right now. That's why when we talk about Nexus, and if you remember that video, in there, Mickey talks about one of the ways that he can worship is through what? Food. Because it brings people together. Maybe it's because Jesus even knew this. And he talks about the banquets and the festivals. So when I talk to young professionals and the CEOs, if they ever give me any of their time, which usually they do because they think it's really weird that I would start a church in downtown Cleveland. So I usually get to talk to them because they're fascinated by that. They'll listen to me. I thought that there would be no way I'd just get doors slammed. I've never had that happen. I haven't had anybody refuse to meet with me that I've asked for a meeting. Not one single time. They're usually like, now you did what and where and wow and how do you do that? And one guy even looked at me. He's got millions of dollars to his name, and he goes, people come on Sunday, and they willingly give their money to you. I'm like, well, I've never really thought of it like that. It sounds a little abrasive and a little weird because there's other things that we do, but yeah, that's pretty much the way it works, I guess. You know, when you really strip it down, I guess that is kind of the way it works. And he goes, That's fascinating. So you don't charge him? I was like, well, I don't think anybody'd show up if I charged him to hear me. I don't think that's going to happen. And he was like, this is amazing. I can't believe that. Michael Loomis was in on that meeting. He knows exactly what I'm talking about. He's like, I just don't understand how they do that. Michael's like, well, that's pretty much what we do. I think there's a little bit more to that, but it's true. And that one business leader looked at me and he goes, you know, what you guys are trying to do is the most noble thing I've ever heard of in downtown Cleveland. I was like, well, I don't know about that. It seems like a little bit of an overstatement, but I also know this dude well enough to know that he doesn't throw those things around. And he goes, I just love how you care about this city. He just said, there's something that has a magnetism behind that. See, if I looked at that dude and said, well, don't you want to come and play harps with us in heaven? I mean, won't that, you know, hang out on a cloud with us? He'd go, no, not really. God is the God of celebration, and we can celebrate at the party, but even through our work as well. A fourth thing that I would say to you is this, and we close with this. I want us to show that picture. Do we still have that, Steve? We've been looking at Rembrandt's painting, and I wanted to pull this back up. We've talked about this before. The prodigal son, the younger brother, is the one who's come down, his sandals off of his left foot. The right foot barely has half of a sandal on it. You see the father in the background. You can kind of see some images back there. It's actually two ladies. One of them has a flute in their hand, so they're getting ready for the music and the dancing. Rembrandt kind of captures the theme, not the whole story. Okay, so this is kind of the theme embraced here, because on the right is undoubtedly the older brother. And you notice he's got his hands in front of him. You know, he doesn't come close. You notice what the father does. The father pulls in. Incidentally, with the right hand of the father, it's a male hand. With the left hand of the father, it's actually a female hand. If you saw it close up, you would see the difference. Because God really isn't just Father, okay, but certainly that's the way Jesus would kind of describe him. He's not male or female. He's God, but that's the way that Jesus would kind of describe him. So he has this firmness of the right hand with the gentleness of a mother of the left hand. And so God draws in. All the light emanates from the Father, not from anyone else. And so you wonder, does the older brother ever come near? He doesn't kneel down to his brother. You notice that? He stays perfectly upright, as if to say, I'm not sure I want to go there. And so God the Father pulls close. God loves unconditionally. He wants the best for his children. He wants them to come home. God loves. What's your view of God? Have you ever thought of God as being a celebrative God who celebrates you on a daily basis? Or do you push him back? Or do you fear him thinking he's going to send you somewhere, make you do something you don't really want to do? He's going to make you play harps one day, and you don't want to play a harp, you know? It's just all of those things that you view God and you view heaven, and you just go, I don't want any part of that. But here is the perfect picture of the loving Father who celebrates with joy, and he shares his joy. He doesn't hold it to himself. That's the way God loves us. That's the plan he has for our lives. I want everyone just to bow their heads, close their eyes. The challenge that I would give to every one of you listening is this. Not only maybe does your view of God need to change, but the point of the story is not whether or not you're the prodigal son as the younger son or the older brother. The point is, be like the Father. Be like the Father. Do you celebrate when the prodigal comes home? Are you prideful that you won't even be a part of the parties that God himself is throwing? My prayer for everyone in this room this morning and those listening to the podcast would be that they would not only embrace a proper view of the Father, but they would be like the Father, that we would embrace people, that we would fellowship with people who are radically different than us. We wouldn't compromise who we are, but that they would understand that we care about them, that we have compassion, not because of something we've done, but because of who God is. And so, Lord, I just come before you this morning knowing that it just seems like I oscillate between being the younger brother and the older brother, and I forget that you've called me to be like you. And I push away from that, God. I say, no, I can't achieve that standard. I just want to be the hired servant. I just want to kind of be in the house. But don't throw me a party, because I don't know what I would do with that. Lord, I oscillate with being the older brother, where I look around and I see good things happening to bad people, or good things happening to people who've returned, and I look in my life and I feel like not much has been done. And I lose the joy that you want to share. And so, Father, this morning, help me to embrace, help everyone in here to embrace that we are called to be the Father. Make us like you. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.